All right. Yes. I still use a clay tablet and stylus. When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So just like I said, we discovered last week that the news of this widow's son being raised from the dead spread through that region like the wildfires in California, right? I mean, it just went everywhere. Herod heard about it. The Pharisees heard about it. And even John the Baptist, who was in prison at this time, heard about it because his men, his disciples, had come to John and was, I'm thinking, informing John about all that Jesus Christ was doing and all that Jesus Christ was saying. And it kind of surprises me in a way that there are still some men that are loyal to John instead of following Jesus. But there were still men who were loyal to John. And I don't know if, I don't think it's really John's fault that these men were still loyal to him. That's just human nature, isn't it? I mean, you find yourself hooking your wagon to somebody. And so I don't think it was John's fault that these men were still loyal to John. If you remember the story in John's gospel, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And two of John's own disciples, what did they do? They left John and they started following Jesus, right? John didn't stop those men. He didn't keep those men back. He let those men go and follow Jesus because that was a part of what he was all about, to point men to the Lamb of God. So he didn't stop those men from following Jesus. And also, if you remember, that there were some of the men of John who were jealous for John's sake because the popularity of Jesus was growing to the point where, you know, they thought that maybe John's ministry was being threatened by the popularity of Jesus. And they said here in John 3:26, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptize, and all men come to him. And they were, I think they were jealous for their master John. What did John say? He said, I must decrease and he must increase. So John wasn't jealous of Jesus. There wasn't that issue there. So for reasons best known to these men, they held fast to John while all the time they were watching Jesus and listening to Jesus. And I can't help but believe that they were doing so with some skepticism and maybe some suspicion. I don't know. I'm just thinking that it's possible. Because if you remember also, it was John's disciples and the Pharisees that came to Jesus, and their question was, you know, why do we fast and your disciples don't? So I'm thinking there may have been some confusion in the ranks of John's disciples. Now, how many there were, I don't know, but there were enough there that they were keeping John informed about what Jesus was all about. So they were telling Jesus telling John what Jesus said. They were telling John about the response of the crowds. They were telling Jesus about the hostility of the Pharisees. I mean, they were keeping John well informed. Now I'm thinking that they're seeing Jesus doing all this stuff, and I'm thinking in their own minds, they're thinking, okay, where is the kingdom that you guys are preaching about? Where's this kingdom that you guys are preaching about? Because if you remember, back in that time, what were they looking for? Yeah, they were looking for a Messiah, but a particular kind of Messiah. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for someone to come and deliver Israel from her oppressors and to reestablish the kingdom. And so they're wondering, where is this kingdom that not only did Jesus preach about, but even John preached about, right? And I don't know, maybe when these men went back to talk to John and share with John all this stuff that's going on with Jesus, human nature being as it is, maybe there was a little bit of that confusion, a little bit of that suspicion, a little bit of that disappointment that had slipped into their report. Well, thank you. Thank you very much. So maybe that's what was going on. I don't know. I mean, honestly, guys, you know as well as I do, whatever you do, good or bad, somebody's going to find something wrong with it, aren't they? I don't care what it is. They're going to find something wrong with whatever it is you say or whatever it is you're doing. And maybe these guys were having an influence on John. It happens. It happens. So John, he calls a couple of his disciples together here in verse 19, and he sends his two disciples to Jesus saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now, some believe that John had lost his faith. Some believe that John was doubting, that maybe he got it wrong, that maybe this wasn't the Jesus that he thought he was. Personally, I don't believe that. I don't believe that about John the Baptist. I don't believe John doubted. I really don't. First of all, John got it straight from God who Jesus was. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that was a sign that God gave to John. When you baptize this individual and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, that's the one. That's what it says here in John chapter 1 and verse 33. This is John's own testimony. He says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me," who sent John? God. "But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." And this is John's words. He says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So he knew. I don't think John doubted who Jesus was. Also, something else about John. John was very, very clear about his calling. He was very clear about his calling. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what he was all about. He knew his calling. He knew that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ye, you know, prepare for the Lord, for his coming." He knew that was his calling, and that's what he was fulfilling. In fact, when the folks came up to him, we just studied it here in Luke chapter 3, and the people were in expectation and they were musing in their hearts about John, whether he were the Christ. What did John do? He set him straight, didn't he? He says, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. I'm the voice telling you he's coming, but I'm not the Christ." So John knew his calling. John knew his calling. And I think this is where the rub of the matter was. I don't think Jesus had any question about who Jesus was. I think he was just confused about what Jesus was doing. I think there was some confusion about what Jesus was doing in John's mind. He was perplexed. He didn't understand. What was he doing? Because they both preached the kingdom of God is at hand. See, John was just like everybody else. He had expectations, and he thought the kingdom was going to come about. Proverbs 17:27, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit." You know, sometimes it's best when you don't have a full understanding about something that you say as little as possible about what it is you don't understand. And it may be best not to say anything about what you don't understand. And when we speak about what we don't understand, that only adds to the misunderstanding of others who also don't understand. So that increases their misunderstanding. You understand what I'm saying? No? Good. So I'm thinking that John's disciples went reporting to John, not understanding what was going on, and that just simply compounded John's misunderstanding. So I don't think John doubted. I think he was just perplexed. I don't think he lost his faith. I think he just didn't know exactly what was going on. I don't think he understood exactly what was going on. I mean, even his own disciples, Jesus, when he rose from the dead and they started walking to the place of his ascension, what was one of the questions his disciples asked Jesus? Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? So that was, even up to that point, that's what the expectation was. And I believe that's what was going through John's mind. That's what was going through John's mind. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing? So he sends his disciples out to ask Jesus. In verse 20, when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? We're not seeing any armies being gathered around you to boot out the Romans. We don't know what's going on here. We don't know what's going on here. Now when these men asked Jesus, did Jesus give them an answer? No, he didn't, did he? He didn't. In that same hour, in verse 21, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Now he didn't give him an answer, did he? Do you see a similarity here with an earlier passage in Luke? In Luke chapter 4, remember when Jesus went to Nazareth? This is exactly what he quoted in that synagogue in Nazareth, Isaiah 61:1-3. This is exactly what he quoted. See, in Nazareth, he told the people at Nazareth, this day is this word fulfilled before your eyes. I am the fulfillment of this word. Here with John's disciples, he proved to them by his works that he was the fulfillment of this word. So Nazareth got the proof of the word, and John's disciples got the proof of the word through his works. His word and his works. Later on, Jesus is going to say to his own disciples in John chapter 14, he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So both the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus prove who he was, or is. Let me put that correctly. And that's what he was saying to John's disciples. That's what he was saying to John's disciples. Also notice in both situations, he didn't say this was the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Because that's also in that Isaiah passage. No, it's the acceptable year of the Lord. But these guys were looking for the day of vengeance. That's what they were looking for. You know, they were looking for the winnowing fan. They were looking for the wrath of God. And Jesus says, no, not yet. Not yet. It's not time for the winnowing fan. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, when liberty is proclaimed and grace and truth is made available to all. As you see, John's disciples and John were expecting the wrath of God, but what they saw was the love of God. What they saw was the love of God. So they had it. They had some confusion. It's not much different today, really, guys. I mean, today, what is the emphasis today? It's the grace and love of God at the expense of the holiness and justice of God. So we're just as imbalanced. We're just as imbalanced as they were back then. I think this is why Jesus said in verse 23... He says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I think this is based upon what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 8, 13 through 16. What Paul would later write about in Romans 9, 32 through 33, and what the Apostle Peter would write about in 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8. I'll read Isaiah. Isaiah 8, 13 through 16 says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone for many, many people. He is a rock of offense to many, many people. When they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, they are offended. They get offended when they hear about Jesus. The word offended has three possible applications here. It means to place some sort of impediment in the way to cause somebody else to trip and fall. It also means to be the cause of that impediment to cause somebody to trip and fall. And it also means to become annoyed or find a reason for disapproval, to judge unjustly and therefore trip and fall. So that's the application of the offended here. And so Jesus says to John's disciples, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And I think this is, first of all, a word of assurance to John the Baptist. And it's, in essence, he's saying, "John, take heart. I know you don't understand what I'm doing. I know you don't understand what I'm doing. But know that all will be well, and God's will be fulfilled, and all of this one day will be made plain to you, and you will rejoice in that day." And then I think it's also a word of admonition to John's disciples. He's saying, "Disciples of John, believe in me for who I am, of which your master John believes in who I am. And don't allow the religious corrupt establishment influence you. And don't allow your loyalties to John to blind you to who I am." To who I am. And sometimes that happens, isn't it? We let people convince us and makes us blind to who Jesus really is. Or our loyalties will make us blind and cause us to stumble. And so Jesus is giving these disciples this warning. Believe me who I am. Don't allow your loyalties and don't allow the religious establishment to cause you to stumble, to impede you from coming to me in faith. Because I'm telling you something, the religious establishment, even of our day, causes a lot of people to stumble and impedes them coming to Jesus. Because there's a lot of foolishness out there in the name of Jesus. So as the messengers of John make their way back to John, Jesus now turns his attention to the people that were standing there with him. In verse 24 of John, Luke 7, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto them, unto the people concerning John, 'What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So he asks three questions of the people about John. He says, the first question, "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" What in the world does that mean? What does that mean? He says, "Did you expect to go out and find a cowardly pushover in John the Baptist? Did you go out to find someone who's like a reed who swishes back and forth because of adversity? First he believes this, and second he believes that, because of peer pressure and because of adversity, because of opposition. Now, that certainly was not the temperament of John the Baptist. He was rock solid. The word the word shaken here is used in another place by Jesus in this very same gospel. In Luke 6:48, he says, "He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, a stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it." That was John the Baptist. He was not shaken. He was not a reed. He was a preacher of righteousness. He stood. He stood strong. He was forthright in his preaching. Honestly, if John were to preach in our day, he would cause heartburn to a lot of snowflakes and politically correct people. He would. In fact, I'd even go as far to say that more of the popular religious stars in the airwaves would try to censor John and try to shut him down. Because John was what we used to call a straight shooter. He'd tell it to you straight because you needed to hear it straight. You needed to hear it straight. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." John was bold. Why was he in prison in the first place? Because a man stood toe-to-toe to a king and said, "You are an adulterer, and this relationship you're in is wrong." That's why he was in prison. He was no reed shaking in the wind. Question number two. "But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts." He said, did you go out to see a preacher in a $3,000 Armani suit with a gold Rolex on his wrist and a big old diamond pinky ring and charges you money so you can hear what he has to say? Does that go on today? You know it goes on today. You know it goes on today. Again, this is not characteristic of John the Baptist. Matthew 3:4, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Yuck. No, he was not a man in an Armani suit with a Rolex. John was a man of the wilderness. He was accustomed to austerity. A stone was his pillow and the earth was his bed. This was a man. It says that John came in the spirit of Elijah. And how did they describe Elijah? In 2 Kings 1:8, he was described as a hairy man girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. So he was a rough-looking character. He was a rough-looking character. You see, the garments of these type of individuals wasn't the silky robes. Let me read what their garments were. Isaiah 59:17, "This was the garment of these men. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." That's the garment these guys wore. These guys were sold out for God. They were sold out for God's people. And they told God's people God's truth. That was their garment. And then question number three. "What went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Yeah, he's a prophet. You better believe he was a prophet. And according to Jesus' own words, he was more than just any old prophet. More than just any old prophet. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." John was much more than a prophet, because John was the herald of the king. That's who he was. John was the herald of the king. John was esteemed highly among the other prophets because of his regal position in announcing the king is here. That's why he was the greatest of all the prophets, because he had the greatest of all the ministries. Yeah, the greatest of all the ministers. He was the man who announced the Messiah. That's like Mary, who was blessed above all women. Why? Because she was the chosen vessel who would carry the Messiah. That's why John was the greatest of all prophets. But then Jesus says something very interesting here, doesn't he? As great as John is, as lifted up as his calling and his responsibility and his ministry was, look what it says here. "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Isn't that kind of weird? Why did Jesus say that? Well, let me tell you. Because when John came, God lifted the needle off of the record and put it in a different groove. You know what a record is? I know most of you guys know what it is. Right? There is a major paradigm shift occurring in history. A major paradigm shift had occurred in history. In fact, John the Baptist was the very last Old Testament prophet. Very last one. Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John." There was a shift. There was a shift that had occurred with the coming of John. History pivots at this point. History pivots at this point. It used to be, you'd have to find some of the older books, but it used to be, they used to divide time between B.C. and A.D. Right? They used to. They've changed that now in more of your modern books. B.C. means before Christ. A.D. means Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And it used to be customary up in the past 60s, 1960s and 70s, they still said that, in the year of our Lord. But now today, that's somehow offensive. It's a stumbling block. It's a rock of offense. With the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews, the kingdom of heaven is put on hold. And now, it's the kingdom of God that's working, that's here. And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom versus the kingdom of heaven, which is a literal kingdom. That's kind of crazy, Jeff. Where in the world do you get that? Because Jesus told me that's what it is. Because Jesus said that's what it is. Luke 17:20, he says, "When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation like a physical kingdom. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" It's a spiritual kingdom. How do you get into this spiritual kingdom? Jesus again, John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You get into the kingdom of God through a spiritual birth. By receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. You become spiritually alive unto God. You are now a member or a citizen of the kingdom of God. So it's a spiritual kingdom. Apostle Paul teaches it's a spiritual kingdom. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And just as John was the greatest of all the prophets because of his exalted ministry, his exalted place as the herald of the king, now here's a wild thought. Even the least saint in the spiritual kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Does that mean because I'm better than John? Does that mean because I preach better than John or I walk a more godly life than John? I don't see me wearing camel hair and eating locusts and honey. He can keep that stuff. What does that mean? He's talking about our position in Christ. He's talking about our position in Christ. He's talking about who we are in Christ. Romans 8, 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. It's your position as a joint heir with Christ in the kingdom of God that makes you greater than John, who died prior to Jesus' resurrection. And because of your position in Jesus Christ, you are now greater than John. Isn't that a wild thing to think about? You see, and regeneration concerns our nature. Justification concerns our legal standing. Sanctification addresses our character. And adoption speaks towards our exalted position in Christ. You realize that the Christian is a unique thing as far as things go? We are. We're unique. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are something that angels wonder about. We are a gazing stock to the world, and we are a provocation of jealousy to the Jews. Romans 11, 11, in case you were wondering about that last one. We are unique. We are unique. We are greater than John the Baptist. Only because of our position in Christ. Not because of anything you see here, but because of Jesus Christ. That's another reason why this season is so special to us. And that's why we say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. So what was the response of the people, the publicans, to what Jesus had to say here? And what was the response of the Pharisees? Well, here, verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Right here, in these two verses, you see the only two responses to the gospel there is. One, you either believe it, and so justify God in that you proclaim him wise and righteous in all that he does. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Because you see, God made Jesus sin for us. And he took that our sin on himself on the cross of Calvary. And his blood is now our propitiation, our covering. So God, we are, according to Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, that wording, accepted in the Beloved, God now loves you as much as He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Because if you knew me, you wouldn't love me. But yet God loves us just as much as He loves His Son. So therefore, we justify God. And we proclaim Him righteous in all that He does. It's not anything that I did. It's what He did for me. And then the other thing is you'll outright reject the gospel to your own destruction. There's no middle ground. You either believe or you don't believe. You either receive it or you reject it. You either embrace what God has done for you, or you turn your back on it and say, I want nothing to do with it. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. You remember what I said about the word offended? It means to place some sort of impediment in the way to cause another to trip and fall. Unfortunately, the way some of us live our lives, people don't want anything to do with Jesus. That's what Gandhi said. Gandhi says, I'd become a Christian if it weren't for the Christians that I knew. To be the cause of said impediment that causes another trip and fall. I read a book about astrophysicists. And the guy that wrote the book said, out of all the sciences, you'll find most of your believers in that field. Because they study the stars and the heavens. Not so much a believer in the God of the Bible, but they believe in a designer. And he said, but most of my colleagues, the reason why they don't believe in God is because they're angry at Him, or it's because of what a Christian has done. And then the third one, to become annoyed or find a reason for disapproval and therefore trip and fall. You see, the Pharisees' rejection of John's ministry led to their rejection to Jesus. And so these men were both the impediment and the impeded. You don't want to be that kind of person. You don't want to be that kind of person. It's no different than someone taking offense at the gospel and opposing the doctrine of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. I've had people complain to me, oh, you guys believe in a bloody religion. And I tell them, what's that blood that makes me clean? So you better believe I believe in a bloody religion. John's speaking of his people, he says in Hebrews 4:2, he says, for unto us, the Jews, was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. People hear it all the time, all the time, all the time, but it's not mixed with faith. You have to believe it. You have to believe it. And this brings us to Jesus' thoughts or Jesus' assessments of the men of His generation. And I say His generation because that's when He was alive. It was those folks that He was with. Look here in verse 31. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Those of us who have small children or grandchildren, I think, can appreciate what Jesus is saying here. in his assessment of this generation. They're like children who are out of sorts. There's nothing that's going to please them. You can try playing with them, but it's not what they want. You can try to console them, but again, that's not what they want. They don't want their blankets. They don't want their binky. They don't want to be held, but at the same time, they get upset if you don't hold them. Been there? My personal opinion, you can take it for what it's worth. My personal opinion is that this is one of the side effects of a legalistic mentality. This is one of the side effects of a legalistic mentality. They remain childish spiritually, and they're perpetually discontent because you're not meeting some standard that they have set for you and for themselves. So they're always unhappy about something. They're never really truly happy because you can never meet their taboos. You can never measure up. And as long as you've got that mentality, you're never going to grow spiritually. You're never going to grow spiritually. So John came as an ascetic. He came as a rustic. And they thought he was a nut. And Jesus, he came like any old Joe, and they thought he was a glutton and a drunk. So no matter what you do, they're not going to be happy. You're not going to please them. Luke 7:35, but wisdom is justified of all her children. Remind me of a passage in Hosea 14:9. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. You either believe it or you don't. You either believe it or you don't. Those who believe it are the children of the wise. They're the children of faith. They see the wisdom of God and his plan of redemption. They see that there's just no other way it could be accomplished. They see that we can't save ourselves, that God has provided that salvation for us in his Son. They see the wisdom, they see the justice, they see the righteousness in that, and they embrace that. And because you embrace that, guess what? The Bible calls you wise. But those who reject it, those that think it's foolish, those who think it's offensive, those who think, well, it's some other way, or I can do it, the Bible calls you foolish. Foolish. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. In their pride, these Pharisees and these lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. They were offended. They were offended in Jesus. And unfortunately, there's coming a day when they'll stand before God ashamed, which is true of anyone who does not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're ashamed of him today, if you're offended him today, and you reject him, you reject the love of God against yourself, There's coming a day you're going to stand there ashamed because you were told, you heard, you knew. But if you receive by faith that wonderful gift of love and forgiveness and pardon that God has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ, in one of these days, you're going to stand before Him and be blessed. The word blessed means happy. Happy. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Amen? Mark, can you close us out in prayer? Yes.